But this morning, we're going to be finishing up Matthew chapter 21, looking at verses 23 through 46. So if you've brought your Bibles, you can open up there or scroll there in your device. Our message today is titled, Are You Listening? Are You Receiving? Two questions to consider. Because really, it's a two-part process. We listen first, and then we determine whether or not we're going to receive and allow what we've received to bring about change in our lives. That's kind of where we're going this morning. The title, it's meant to make us think about whether or not we're receiving from the Holy Spirit and all that He wants to do in our lives. Are we really listening to what God is showing us, or are we just readying our response, reacting instead of being changed by the message and ministry God is bringing or wanting to bring to our lives? It makes me think about marriage and communication. Whenever I take couples through premarital or just marriage counseling in general, inevitably we talk about communication and conflict, which tend to walk very closely with one another. But about this whole idea of listening in marriage, because very often, not only in marriage, but in relationships, we're hearing, we're taking in the information the other person's giving, but often we're just preparing our response. We're really just thinking about our rebuttal, how we're going to answer back, not listening to really try to understand what they're saying or where they're coming from. Some of you are guilty of that. I spoke with your spouses over the weekend, and we're going to call you up. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to call you up, but too many are concerned with formulating their response rather than actually trying to understand what the other person is saying and then assessing how they actually need to change. We're defensive instead of teachable. And when that's true of our relationship with the Lord, it's dangerous. It's destructive. Today's passage, it challenges you and I to be listeners who receive from the Lord and are willing to change. So let's pray, and then we'll look at our first section of verses. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, God, we pray that you'd cause our hearts to be open, to be sensitive to those things that you'd show us by your Holy Spirit, and even sensitive to things that maybe you've already shown us, you've been showing us for a while, and we've been refusing, Lord. We've maybe been stubborn. Would you soften our hearts by the oil of your Spirit, God, that we might be a people who are teachable and who are growing? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll begin this morning with our first point, answer me first, to take a line from Jesus found in these verses. Verse 23, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? These leaders, of course, were confronting Jesus because only the day before he'd cleansed the temple. This is the second time that he will have done this. He did it early on in his ministry, and he's done it again just now here at the end, right before the final week of his life. He literally upended the systems that they depended on. And they're asking Jesus, what gives you the right to do this? What gives you the authority, the right to be here to say and to do these things? Who do you think you are? Is what they're saying to Jesus. Verse 24, but Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they responded among themselves, or they reasoned rather among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Yeah, that is probably what he'd say. They're right. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet because he was one. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. That's a brave answer, isn't it? No, it's not. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But Jesus is not done talking to them. These chief priests and elders are indignant about all that Jesus is doing and saying, and so they confront him about it. And really, in many ways, it's the culmination of his entire 3-year ministry and their frustration and their disagreements and their anger towards him, their hatred towards him. His answer puts them on the defensive, which they don't particularly like. But for their own sakes, it was necessary. They'd been resisting God's witness to them. They'd hardened their hearts. They'd needed to be redirected to that work, that prior ministry in their lives through John the Baptist that they had resisted. That's when God was first trying to reach them. And that's why when they ask Jesus what business he has doing these things, he says, let's talk for a moment about when my Father first began working in your lives through John the Baptist. By the way, was that from him or was that from men? Let's start there. God loved these men too much to abandon them. He loves you and I too much to abandon us as well. He loves the lost too much to allow that in their lives. So patiently, he presses us to respond to the truth that he's already shown us. And as we move through these verses this morning, maybe you can relate a little bit to Jesus's repositioning this question back to the chief priests and the leaders, drawing you back to some previous time when he was working in your life, but you resisted him. In the context of the disciples asking Jesus why he taught using parables, Jesus spoke these words found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 12. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. I believe that part of what he was trying to communicate was that oftentimes God gives truth and then waits for us to respond before giving us more. I've heard it said this way, God won't give us more light until we respond or react to what he's already given us, to the truth that he's shown us. Do you find yourself stuck today? It may be that he's been trying to get through to you about something and you've been resisting him. Surrender, listen, receive, and respond, and you'll very likely experience growth and the freedom to move forward. We want to skip steps in our walk with the Lord in lots of ways, but we like to make our way around the hard stuff. But Jesus keeps leading us back to the first thing that God was trying to do in our lives, but that we avoided and resisted. Let yourself hear from the Lord for a second. What is it in your life? Maybe you can think of something in the past where that was true and God finally dealt with it and you surrendered, but maybe there's something today as well that God has continued to try to bring you back to, but you've said no to him about. That's what's happening here with the chief priests and the elders. By what authority, they asked, are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? They wanted to take a shortcut. They want truth on their terms. They don't want to have to deal with what God was doing in their lives through John the Baptist. They just want to confront Jesus. They demand that he answer their questions and submit to them, when in fact God has already revealed himself and intended to work in their lives earlier, but they chose to reject it. Jesus answers them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Rather than play their game, Jesus is drawing them back to God's original working in their lives, that of the ministry of John the Baptist, which they had rejected. They want to pick and choose who they will or won't hear from, and the terms under which they'll receive from God. They'll take it when they're comfortable with it, but they'll resist it when they're not. But God won't have that, not then and not now. Sadly, rather than humble themselves and really listen to the Spirit of God, they refused and further hardened their hearts. They were more interested in preserving their power and their position, retaining authority in the eyes of the people, than in truly hearing and receiving from and experiencing the voice and the working of God in their lives. John writes about this very thing in his gospel in chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus' interaction with these religious leaders, it should challenge you and I in our responsiveness to God and his Holy Spirit. Are we avoiding some work that he has sought to do in our lives? Because we can do that, can't we? We can push down the conviction of the Holy Spirit and hold it there for a long time. Days, weeks, months, years, decades. Some people go to the grave resisting the things that God wants to do in their lives. Are we attempting to pick and choose where and when we'll hear from him? Are we ignoring his voice, thinking we can decide which lessons we'll learn and which ones we won't? We do that as well, don't we? We justify our sin and our stubbornness and say, God, we need to just move on because I'm not going to respond to you in this area. So let's just get to the next thing, as if we could do that. Are we ignoring his voice, thinking we can decide? Are we stubborn because we're more interested in people praising us than receiving approval and praise from God? Jesus is going to keep drawing you and I back to the last time that he spoke to us. And I think probably most of us have experienced that this morning, where we say no to the Lord, and eventually he brings us back to the same place and gives us another opportunity. That last lesson. What was the last lesson in your life? Maybe it was one that you're still wrestling with him about. It might have dealt with forgiveness. Maybe it was about gossip, pride, or the need to walk in humility, anger, or some issue of the heart, lust, revenge, honesty, or accountability. We can't grow until we deal with what's right in front of us. If we refuse like these leaders, remember their answer to Jesus' question, we do not know. They wanted to claim ignorance rather than actually deal with these things. We'll experience resistance by the Holy Spirit. You resist God in this way, and he'll resist you. He'll essentially say to us those words spoken by Jesus to the chief priest and the elders, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're so insistent on not moving forward, then that's exactly what will happen. You will not move forward. You'll stall out in your walk with the Lord. You can be religious, but you've stifled your relationship with him. You've grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And you won't grow. You might be busy, you might look important, but you're in sin and you're not going anywhere before the Lord. Before you make an end run and avoid the obvious thing that God's been trying to do in your life, but you've resisted, answer him first. Humble yourself and go back to that last place where God spoke to you. That's where we begin to grow. Now we come to verses 28 through 32, where we're introduced to the first of two parables given by Jesus to underscore his message. So he's not done yet with this stubborn audience that he has. And I'll mention this again, but I want to remind you that Jesus, while he is being strong with these men who are resisting him, he's not giving up on them. We find in the book of Acts, we saw in the Gospel of John that many, many leaders in Judaism became followers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we read the Gospels and we see the hardness of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we imagine none of them ever got saved. Yes, they did. Notably, Nicodemus was with Jesus at the grave. And both of those books tell us that many of these did become followers of Jesus and leaders in the early church. And so Jesus is no doubt patiently working with them for those very reason, because he is looking at future disciples staring at him in anger and frustration. Verses 28 through 32, our second point, saying or doing. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." This example Jesus offers reads a little bit like a variation of the prodigal son with a twist. Kind of sounds like it. And the conclusion comes a lot faster. It's shorter and to the point. We have one son who says he won't but does, and another who says he will but doesn't. Now, obviously, the one who, as Jesus states it, did the will of his Father was not the one who was all talk, but instead the one who initially refused, but eventually repented and went to work. This was obvious to the priests and elders. They got it. But Jesus isn't done. He compares them to these two sons. A seemingly bad son who has an attitude with his dad, and another good son who looks good only on the outside. Jesus is making the point that what you say is not as important as what you do, who you truly are. This matters to us in our relationships, and it really matters to God a lot. Obviously, we're talking here about the importance of our responsiveness to God's working in our lives. These religious leaders were completely resisting that, and it was dangerous. The bad son, or as we might judge him as such, the one that appeared bad, we read of in verse 28, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said to him, "I will not." Oh, he's a bad son, right? Disrespectful. But afterward, he regretted it and went. He had a change of heart, and he did the will of his Father. A rebellious person may initially appear hopeless, but God's looking at the heart and whether or not his word penetrates there and makes a difference. Is his word penetrating our hearts today and making a difference? Is there measurable change? Or are there those places in our lives where God's tried to work, he's tried to speak through John the Baptist, and we've moved on past it, and we've said, "Sorry, Lord, I'm not going there. We're going to have to pick somewhere else to work." God doesn't work that way. He doesn't work on our terms. These religious experts presumed their observance and legalism made them righteous. And Jesus shockingly teaches them instead that their self-righteousness makes them like the second son. And that instead, notorious sinners were like the former. And that they would be welcomed into the kingdom of God before them. Ouch. I'm sure that hurt these leaders as they listened and recognized that Jesus is identifying the notorious sinners with the righteous and them with the ones that aren't going to make it into the kingdom. Well, secondly, we find the good son, or the one that at least we initially think is, in verse 30. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. He answered and said, "I go, sir, but did not go." This one is all talk, and it reminds us of James chapter 2. Verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Or some of your translations help us understand this a little better by adding, can that faith save him? Because James, after all, is not having a problem with faith, but he's qualifying the kind of faith that saves, because saving faith works. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The proof, as they say, is in the pudding. And I have no idea what that means, but I like pudding. I should have tried to figure out the history of that little saying, but anyway, I do like pudding, so that's okay. Talk is cheap is the point, right? A real follower of Christ is one whose life has been changed. They're not perfect, but they're growing. Someone may well have a rough start or come from a hard background. That's why Jesus came. The question is there evidence that their heart has been transformed? That they've been washed in the blood of Jesus? Jesus' listeners had great reason to be concerned. These played a good game for those that were watching, but on the inside, they were a mess. They said the right things, but ultimately they rejected God. Jesus is confronting this issue directly, and they knew it. Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe. We make a huge mistake when we presume that we're above humbling ourselves, learning and changing simply because we've walked with Christ or been religious for a long time. When's the last time that you admitted you were wrong in front of others? Would you like a Pastor Hale confession from my vacation? I got drunk. No, I'm just kidding. It's not that bad. I didn't get drunk. I was driving and I had been drinking. No, I'm just kidding. We'll make this even worse. We were leaving Yosemite, right? And as we were going, we got stuck behind a car on a two-lane road. Does that drive anybody crazy? People who have never lived in the mountains, don't understand the protocol, didn't pay attention and drive. It's like, if somebody's behind you, you're supposed to pull over. The little things are nice to pull over and take pictures at, but they're really there for you to get out of the way so somebody who actually maybe knows how to drive in the mountains or wants to drive the speed limit, now all of you who drive slower, like, I hate you, Pastor Aaron. Anyway, we'd been stuck behind someone, and I didn't even really honk, but I was just kind of getting up, just close enough to say, hi, I'm here. It says 25, not 3.5 miles an hour. Glad you're at Yosemite for the first time, but go back to whatever state you came from and get out of my way. And there came a point where I couldn't stand it anymore, and there was a straightaway. It was actually a double yellow line, so I broke the law. I told my kids, I'm like, I'm going to break the law in a minute. I just want you to know. Brace yourselves. And I floored it and went up around them, and I couldn't help myself. My window was down. Their window was down. I already told you I was drunk, so I should, like, make it even worse. No. I instructed them. I said, pull over. I'm not like pull over right now, but you should pull over. And I yelled it. I yelled it. I did. It was loud. And my kids started crying. And no, I'm just kidding. We almost immediately laughed about it. And I told them, I said, that was not appropriate. I should have been patient. But the law says I'm right. But it was wrong. Now, I can hold on to that and say, yeah, I shouldn't have to apologize. And they were, and those poor people were probably terrified. And we joked about how maybe they filmed me and I was going to be on the news that night or something. And everybody was going to see Pastor Hale screaming at people just trying to enjoy the national forests. A real follower of Christ is one whose life has been changed. They're not perfect, but they're growing. And they're able to respond to the Spirit of God. Some of us are so stubborn. We can never admit we're wrong. We can never let our guard down. God forbid, let somebody know that you actually make a mistake. Some people are so concerned with maintaining a facade, it makes everybody else feel like I could never live that way. And let me just help you. Those people, they're liars, okay? We all have feet of clay, and we do better to just admit it, be okay with it, and confess our need for grace. We make a huge mistake when we presume that we're above humbling ourselves, learning, and changing. Jesus here takes them back to John the Baptist's ministry, which of course they'd rejected. By this time, he hits them even harder. The baptism of John the Baptist, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Though they dodged that question, Jesus provides the answer. He says, John came to you in the way of righteousness. Obviously, that didn't come from men. It came from heaven. They had absolutely rejected God's clear working, but many others, completely irreligious Gentiles, notorious sinners, accepted that witness and working of God in their lives and were welcomed. Being religious and looking good on the outside, it won't get you into heaven. And the good news is being a wretched sinner won't keep you out. The blood of Jesus, the righteousness of Christ, is the gift we have to have in order to be made children of God. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Are you and I playing church? Are we saying we're followers of Christ, or are we really doing? Now, as if Jesus hasn't cut deeply enough, he now speaks more boldly in these next verses through the second parable. Bad tenants, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owners of the vineyard came, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." These were bad tenants. Some of you, you've rented a home before. Maybe you're renting now, and of course, you hopefully want to be a Christ-honoring good tenant so that you're a good witness to the landowner, to the owner of the place where you're staying. Some of you are landlords. You own properties that you rent out. Our first home, my wife Johanna and I, when we moved to Orange County almost 11 years ago or so now, we couldn't sell because at that time we would have lost money if we had tried to sell it. So we rented it out. We rented it actually for 7 years until the market finally corrected and we could sell it, take a little bit, and get something here. Nellie Gale, that's where we live. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, 7 years of renting took a toll on our cute little historic home built in 1909 in the historic part of Highland where we lived. And I knew it was probably going to be a mess. And I went out there and my dad met me and I was so glad my dad was there because I opened the front door and we had trouble with them, right? We told them, you know, we gave them plenty of notice and they were giving us a hard time. We're not going to move. And then they didn't pay the last month's rent. And we, you know, kept the deposit, but it did not even begin to touch what I found when I opened the front door with my dad. It's almost as though having somebody there with you just sort of helps you retain a sense of presence and mind and sanity, because I felt like my brain was just exploding as I looked around. I can't remember how many truckloads we paid a guy to, I think he went to the dump 8 times. It was a dead animal in the dishwasher. Insects that we had not welcomed into the home when we left, but they had, I had to have an exterminator there for months on end just to get it suppressed to the point where we could sell it. Stuff everywhere. It was an absolute disaster. Bad tenants. No respect for the landowner. No respect for investment and time that had been put in. That's the picture that's being painted here by Jesus. The meaning's obvious. And you don't have to be an Old Testament scholar or understand the Greek to get what Jesus is saying in this second parable. But it's important to know that Deuteronomy, the Psalms, Jeremiah, and Isaiah 5, our online outline you can get at the live page of the website, has all of those passages. But needless to say, they all compare Israel to a vineyard. So when Jesus starts talking in terms of them being associated with a vine and a vineyard and all these different things, it would be very natural for a Jewish person to self-identify, to assume that he's talking about them. Israel, of course, was God's covenant people whom he'd called into his kingdom to be his own. These were given the privilege and responsibilities that came along with that, Israel was. They were invited into his vineyard, you might say, called to do his work. But of course, they rebelled against their calling and their God, after which he sent prophets to try to reach them. And we've been introduced to some of those in our right now in the midst of our Old Testament study. If you missed that, we just began looking more in depth at Elijah this past week, 1 Kings 18. They'd rebelled against their calling and their God, and he sent prophets to try to reach them, whom they rejected. And finally, he sent his very son, whom they were now rejecting. This was, in fact, how Israel had responded in the past and how her leaders were responding now to God's working in their midst, to his efforts to restore her. Now, we'll get to this in a few weeks, but in Jesus' woes, he speaks against the Pharisees with these words, Matthew 23, verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you, prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood of the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from A to Z, as far as the prophets were concerned. They'd rebelled against and persecuted all of them. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. We have a habit too, don't we, of killing the messenger. In terms of the church, we do that, like the chief priests and the elders that are confronting Jesus. It's why he said, before I answer your questions against me, what about John the Baptist? How about that? Was that a word from the Lord or not? God wants us to be a people who are teachable. A people who listen and receive and allow God to bring about change. They'd been given so much light to reference our prior point, yet they rejected that witness. And Jesus, of course, spoke prophetically, warning these of what was coming. Verse 37, then last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. His condemnation of this group is building to a crescendo. So much so that, as we'll read in a few verses at this point, they're ready to harm him rather than humble themselves. They're furious. And that's one of the dangers we're being warned of. Guarding our hearts against the working of the Holy Spirit. Digging in our heels to our own detriment, refusing God's purposes in our lives, preferring pride over the deep work that God wants to do in and through us. We can harbor and protect that stubbornness with religion and its trappings, and that's what these were doing. It's foolish, but we've all been guilty of it. What was on the line? What is the result for those who refuse God? Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? The answer came out of their own mouths. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Hebrews 3, verse 7, therefore the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. The author of Hebrews is pleading with his audience, don't resist the Holy Spirit. You hear God speaking to you, even though it's through John the Baptist and you don't want to hear it, even though it's confronting your pride, even though it's turning over the tables of the temple, so to speak, respond to the Spirit of God, lest you find yourself in that position where your heart becomes hard and you can no longer hear the voice of God, where now it's not days or weeks or months, it's years, it's decades that have gone by. Relationships have been destroyed. Opportunities have been lost. The gospels have been harmed. The church has been pained because of your stubbornness. There's a real danger in seeing God do much, but none of that work actually penetrating our hearts. Now, lest we think that Jesus is only interested in condemning these religious leaders, or even those today who are rejecting him, which of course he's not, we come to the final five verses and Jesus' plea that his listeners humble themselves and receive grace. Our last point, fall on the stone. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Remember who he's talking to. This, of course, would have irritated them even further. Of course they'd read this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Quoting from Psalm 118. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And here, Jesus is referencing Isaiah 8, Isaiah chapter 28, and Daniel chapter 2. And again, those verses are listed in the outline that's available online. Verse 45, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. We shouldn't make the mistake of somehow thinking that Jesus saw these priests, chief leaders, or for that matter, the Sadducees or the Pharisees as enemies beyond any hope of redemption. These were men he'd come to reach, many of whom, again, would become his followers. But love demands truth, doesn't it? It demands that we speak the truth, even hard truth that can be painful. We don't like that. At least I don't like that. It's not easy. It's not what our flesh likes. Sometimes a person has allowed their heart to grow so hard that force is necessitated, and that was the case here. These were tough nuts, and Jesus had to up the ante if they were going to crack. He had to speak plainly and harshly to get through to these who had refused the voice of God so many times, which is ironic because they'd spent so much time studying the Word of God. How can that be? Familiarity with the Bible can be dangerous, because it can produce in us a hardness to the very truth that we need. Because it can cause an attitude of, I've heard that before. I've studied that before. I spent so much time learning that. I know it already. Never mind the fact that we're not living it. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, a prophetic passage that spoke of the yet future Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. the stone that would be mistakenly assumed useless and cast aside by the builders would prove to be the very cornerstone, which is what had happened with Jesus. He too was being rejected by the very men who should have recognized him and understood his necessity. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Because of Israel's national rejection of the Messiah, the gospel was then made available to all nations. Verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That cornerstone, that all-important one upon whom the working of God in this world is based, is the source of our redemption, which comes about through our own breaking, our humbling ourselves. The question we end with is, will we fall on him in brokenness? If so, we'll be saved. Will we refuse to humble ourselves? If so, then he will fall on us and break us in judgment. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Sadly, these understood Jesus' point, but they weren't listening. They weren't receiving. How do you and I react to the word and the working of God in our lives? Are we only concerned about preserving ourselves, our flesh? Or do we have the sensitivity to humble ourselves, listen, and repent? Will we fall on Jesus and be broken that we might be made truly whole? Will you stand with me as we pray, as we close our time, and as the worship team comes up and helps us to respond to the Lord through a final song of worship. God, we confess to you our natural inclination to resist, to be proud, to stiffen our necks. Lord, would you forgive us for resisting? Would you forgive us for saying no to you? Trying to get around the thing that you want to do in our lives. God, we want to be a people who listen and learn and respond and grow. And I'd like to give you the opportunity this morning, if you're here and you know you've been stubborn, you know there's some area in your life where you've been saying no to God and he keeps bringing you back there. I just want to give you an opportunity to humble yourself before the Lord and respond. And I'd like to pray for you. So if that's you, would you raise your hand? I'll acknowledge it and pray. Yes. 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 Others this morning that would say, Lord, I need to humble myself. Yes. Lord, for these that have just said before you, God, I want to respond. I want to respond to the work you've been doing in my life. Maybe it was years ago, maybe it was yesterday. But I want to ask for your help. I want to repent. I want to take the steps that I need to take to get right with you, Lord, so that I can move forward in your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit. I want to stop pretending and I want to stop resisting. I want to fall on you, Jesus, and be broken. Thank you, Jesus, that in your economy, broken things are where your work begins. It's where you heal. It's where you restore. So would you fill these afresh with your Holy Spirit? Would you encourage them? Would you bless them with the faith to step forward and trust you? In Jesus' name.